begin. Tonight's study is a very controversial study. Everything on these Wednesday nights is controversial. Calvinism. We've come to an especially controversial doctrine about which there are many misconceptions and faulty preconceptions. So it's right and fitting that we begin with a word of prayer so that the Lord set our minds and our hearts in just the right mood to study His Word on this very difficult and very sobering subject this evening. So join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are our Father and that You are the ideal and the prototype for all good relationships of fathers to their children. Now, Lord, we ask that You would teach us about this very difficult subject that hits us not only in the perplexity of our minds, but in the deepness and often the deep grief of our hearts. But, Lord, we know that You are our Father, You are holy, You are loving, You are wise, and it is not Your will for Your children to grope about in simply grief or confusion on matters such as this. We thank You for Your Word, and we ask that Your Spirit opens Your Word and our hearts this evening so that we may know what is the mind of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Louis Berry Chafer once wrote, "No theology is established or complete which does not account for the salvation of those who die in infancy." Since we are examining the theology of Calvinism in these series, it is appropriate at this juncture to inquire what Reformed theology, Calvinism, has to say about the subject of dying infants. Are they saved? Not saved? What does the Word of God say? Basically, the question can be phrased, are dying infants elect? But that's also much the same as the popular form of the question, are dying infants saved? Now, I prefer to address the first question rather than the second, but the two are very closely related, as you can see. If they are saved, then they are elect, because only the elect will ever be saved. Conversely, if they are elect, then they most certainly will be saved, because all the elect are saved, they are elected unto salvation. So we will address this thorny issue under this, the second point of Calvinism. We're going through the 5 points of Calvinism, and we're kind of camping for a number of weeks on the second point, unconditional election. As we said last week, there are three very difficult, hard cases when it comes to election. Last week, we talked about the election of angels and also the reprobation of angels. This week, the second one, the election of dying infants, and next week, the third one, the destiny of the unevangelized, those that never hear the gospel. Well, it's our contention tonight that the Reformed doctrine of election provides the only solid answer as to why dying infants can be saved or will be saved. Only Calvinism, only the Reformed view of the Scriptures, offers a full answer. All other schools of theology may propose answers, but they're either partial answers or faulty answers. Only in the light of the doctrines of grace can you have full assurance as to the destiny and the election of dying infants. Also, let me add that one of the popular slanders against Calvinism is that we Calvinists allegedly teach that all dying infants are reprobate and consigned to hell. I like what Mr. Spurgeon says. He says, that is not only not true, but our opponents know that we don't say that. I've been reading a lot of Reformed theology for over 15 years, and I have been just a dwarf standing on the shoulders of other giants that have read more than I, and I get to come across one Calvinist that says all dying infants are damned. Not one. And I challenge anybody that says Calvinists say that to give me one example, clear cut from our own writings. It simply is not true. And there are various views within Calvinism, but none of them say all dying infants are reprobated to hell. Well, theoretically, there are several options that are open to the question, are they that die in infancy saved? First off, one option is, well, we just don't know. A lot of writers, some of them Calvinists, say there's not enough information in Scripture to find out the answer. Scripture doesn't say explicitly or even implicitly. They say we just simply don't know. Well, among those that say we do know, at least in part, there are at least four other theoretical options. One of them would say, well, all dying infants are lost. But as I said, I don't know of any theologian, Calvinist or otherwise, that says that all dying infants are lost. Next, there are those, and this is another theory, baptized infants are saved, that is, baptized dying infants are saved, but unbaptized dying infants are lost and are reprobate. Now, as we'll see in a few minutes, there are several theologians and denominations that have made this claim, but extremely few, if any, Calvinists have taught that. Next, there are those that would say, well, some dying infants are saved. Some of them would say some baptized dying infants are saved, but we don't know about the rest. This is kind of a combination of the first option and these others. They say, well, we know some are saved, But we can't say about the others. They may be, they may not be. We just don't know. That's been the position of some of the older Calvinists, such as Francis Turretin, more recently Herman Hoeksema, and various others. But it's the last option that we're going to concentrate on this evening, because it is by far and away the prevailing view amongst Calvinist theologians. Namely, all dying infants are saved and are elect, whether they've been baptized or not. This is the view not only of paedobaptist Calvinists, such as Charles Hodge, but also of believers Baptist Calvinists, such as Charles Spurgeon. He was probably first promoted in the explicit form by Ulrich Zwingli, but you find it of all different persuasions. You find it of low Calvinists, such as Lewis Spirit Schaefer, high Calvinists, such as Augustus Toplady, hyper-Calvinists, such as John Gill, B.B. Warfield, Shedd, Lorraine Bettner. All of these have gone in print on record as saying all dying infants are saved and therefore are elect. What about the different Reformed confessions and catechisms? What do they say? Most of them actually don't address the issue, but the classic statement is found in the Westminster Confession. Now listen very closely to how it's phrased, because these words are very often misunderstood. In chapter 10, section 3, it says, quote, "Elect infants, dying in infancy, are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. So are also other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word." Now, some non-Calvinist critics will read this and feel that it insinuates that there are some non-elect infants. After all, they say, doesn't it say elect infants dying in infancy? That implies there are some non-elect infants. But the confession does not say that, neither implicitly or explicitly. Almost all Reformed theologians take this statement in the Westminster Confession as a pronouncement that all dying infants are elect. Now, one or two of the older ones did take this to mean at least some dying infants are elect, but the others we can't say. But those are in the distinct minority. To clear up the confusion, in 1903, the Presbyterian Church in the USA approved a declaratory statement that explained what they officially meant by this statement in the Westminster Confession. Quote, "It is not to be regarded as teaching that any who die in infancy are lost. We believe that all dying in infancy are included in the election of grace, and are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how he pleases." So again, all the framers of this confession and the major interpreters all agree all dying infants are saved. But as I said, this is one of the hard cases concerning election. Most likely all of us here have wrestled with it long before we wrestled with the question of Calvinism. What about dying infants? What about those that have been aborted? What about those that have been miscarried? And our hearts are eagerly weighed down by them, whether we are the grieving parents or not. And we wonder, what does God say about this? Well, God has given us his word. And although there are no explicit statements in the word of God, such as all dying infants are saved or elect, you won't find that in the scriptures. You won't find your concordance. Nevertheless, God has provided us with a sure word on related areas concerning dying infants. And he's given us sufficient revelation in those areas in order to legitimately deduce the mind of the Lord in this matter. Obviously, I am not of the mind, as some are, that we simply cannot know. Now, for the longest time in my Christian life, I did wrestle with this. Finally, I said, I want to know what the Word of God says, and the Lord has given some indications in Scripture that there is an answer to be found. So it's to this Word that we appeal. We only quote the Westminster Confession and some of these other theologians tonight just to illustrate what I mean tonight. Not enough to say whether confession says this or Hodge says this. We need to know, what does God himself say? Not enough for us to say, well, I feel that my baby is in heaven. Feelings are not dependable. They come and go, and certainly when you're grieving, you're in no state to trust your feelings. So we cannot simply go by feelings, nor can we go by human opinions. Truth is not determined by a majority count. We cannot say, well, it seems to me, or my opinion is this, or I heard someone once say this. No, you can't go by that either. What does God himself say in his own word? Well, for example, we can't argue, well, all dying infants are saved because all people in general are saved. No, the word of God doesn't teach that. That is, by the way, how certain older pseudo-Calvinists argued. Horace Bushnell and others said, well, all dying infants are saved because all people will be saved. No, Scripture quite clearly and explicitly and repeatedly teaches all men are not elect. Some are, some are not. Some will be saved because they're elect, but others will never be saved because they are not elect. And that is very explicit in Scripture, such as Matthew 25. Nor can we posit the idea of a second chance theory for infants. Some have suggested that there's a probationary period after death where infants are sort of given a second chance to hear the gospel and they'll be saved. Scripture indicates no such second chance for infants or adults. Their destiny, as it were, is sealed at the grave. Nor can we even begin to consider the ludicrous theory of reincarnation. You know, one or two people have said, well, dying infants are reincarnated in a new body that will eventually reach adulthood and that they can now believe or disbelieve. That's silly. The Bible does not teach reincarnation. So you see what I mean? All these theories and feelings and opinions must be weighed by the Word of God alone. Before we look at the answer, let's look into the problem. Not just the question, but the problem. Why is it such a problem? There are those that say, well, there's no problem to me. Infants are born without sin. But what does the Word of God say? The Word of God presents the problem, and it's called original sin. A few months ago, when we started on the doctrine of total depravity, you remember we first talked about original sin. People are born in sin. They inherit not only Adam's sinful nature, but Adam's own guilt. They are born with a sinful nature. Scripture is very explicit on this. Psalm 51:5, in sin did my mother conceive me. So infants are not innocent. They all, we all in our infancy, inherited a sinful, fallen nature. Ephesians 2:1-3 says this is even true of those that reach their maturity and come to faith. Paul says we, like the rest of mankind, were born in sin by nature, children of wrath. Notice he says by nature. Jesus said that which is born of the flesh is flesh. So all infants were conceived and are born guilty. You see, the logic is this. If they are born fallen, they are born guilty. Because you can't be fallen without guilt. How can you have sin without guilt? It's impossible. It's like talking about light without heat. The two automatically go together. So if they're born fallen, they're born guilty. And if they're born guilty, then they're born damnable. And in other words, they're able to be damned. They're able to be condemned because of their sinful nature. No infant is born holy. All infants are born in sin. Original sin deserves punishment. Now, remember we also talked about the difference between original sin and actual sin. Original sin is basically what you are by nature. Actual sin is what you actually do by act, either thought, word, or deed. Now, it's obvious that actual sin deserves punishment. It's guilty. That's very obvious from the Word of God. But the Word of God also would say all sin is damnable, what you are as well as what you do. Theoretically, then, God would have been totally just to punish all dying infants if he so chose. But the real question is, did he so choose to leave them in their sins and condemn them, or somehow arrange that all dying infants, or even some of them, would be saved? That is the state of the question, because they're already in their sins. But directly to the masterpiece of Jonathan Edwards on this. He explained it better than anyone I've read. In his chapter in his book on original sin, he argues that dying infants prove the doctrine of original sin. The wages of sin is death. Here's someone that dies. Doesn't matter how they died. Whoever the messenger is, it was God that sent the death one way or the other. God would be unjust to punish with death an innocent person. But infants do frequently die. That alone would be sufficient to prove that they are born with original sin. All death can be traced back to that. So our point is simply this at this juncture. If any or all dying infants are saved, it's not because they are innocent. It's because of something else that, as it were, overrules their natural born fallenness and guilt and damnability. It's not because they are born innocent. William G.T. Shedd commented, quote, the salvation of infants supposes their prior damnation. So you see, the question assumes original sin. Are they saved? Not simply do they go to heaven, but are they saved? Salvation presupposes people that need to be saved. The next pertinent issue in the discussion is the question of infant baptism. Some have suggested that baptized infants are saved and unbaptized infants are not saved. Now, that's usually along the lines of what is called baptismal regeneration. Now, that idea has really two sides to it. First, they say baptism automatically guarantees regeneration. There's something about the waters of baptism, the ex opere operato. It works magically or supernaturally, regeneration in a soul. Conversely, they say nobody can be saved without water baptism, especially in infancy. And especially in the Catholic Church, they teach that water baptism for infants, even if it's only a few drops, washes away original sin. Therefore, if a child has infant baptism, original sin is washed away, he's free to enter heaven, even if he dies in infancy. But conversely, they'd say no baptism, no entrance into heaven. However, the theory of baptismal regeneration is not simply a theory, it is a heresy. It has no substance whatsoever in Scripture. Look at the two sides of the coin. Not all that are baptized are saved. It's not some magical hocus-pocus that automatically gives salvation and regeneration to a soul. That simply is not true. There were people that were baptized in the days of the apostles that were not regenerated. I'll direct you to Acts chapter 8. Simon Magus, he had been baptized. It says that in verse 16. But when the apostle Peter met him, he was enlightened by God to see the true state of this man's heart and says, you are yet in the gall of iniquity. He'd been baptized. And as the New English Bible says, he'd been baptized that and nothing more. He'd not been spiritually regenerated. On the other hand, the other side of the coin, that it's necessary to be baptized to see the portals of heaven is not true. The thief on the cross was saved, but he was never baptized. A Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 was saved, and then he was baptized, which is the biblical order. So to claim that baptism in any way is essential for salvation or necessarily produces it with or without faith is to fall into the same heresy that the Galatians fell into. Only they did it with circumcision. Other people do it with baptism, baptismal regeneration. Furthermore, the Bible does not teach infant baptism at all, whether baptismal regeneration or simply evangelical infant baptism. We won't labor the point here, but all examples of baptism in the Bible were of believers. Not a single clear-cut case of an unbeliever being baptized. Not a single clear-cut case of an infant being baptized. All the examples in the book of Acts and in 1 Corinthians 1 about household baptism do tell you in those very contexts, they believed, even the children. Notice it's children and not necessarily infants. So the New Testament does not teach infant baptism. It teaches believer's baptism. All the commands of baptism are explicitly or implicitly tied in with the call and requirement of faith. By the way, let me also set the record straight here. We believe that the Bible teaches believer's baptism. Now, that's the proper term, not adult baptism, because an adolescent hasn't reached adulthood, but yet he's capable of saving faith. Jonathan Edwards was 8, for example, when he was saved. I'm not sure when he was baptized, but he came to faith at age 8. He was not an adult, so we believe in believer's baptism, not necessarily adult baptism. So there is a difference in the terminology that we're concerned with. Baptism, however, whether it's of infancy or of childhood, adulthood, has really no bearing whatsoever on the eternal destiny of the person that dies or receives baptism, infant or otherwise. Now, here's where we would actually link arms with our evangelical paedobaptist friends. What's a paedobaptist? They believe in baptizing children, infants. Well, here's where we would link arms even with them. Now, follow me very closely on this. An evangelical paedobaptist, such as Charles Hodge, would say, we baptize them, but that's not baptismal regeneration. It doesn't guarantee that they will be saved. It doesn't guarantee, on the other hand, that those that are not baptized will be lost. They would admit that this has directly no immediate bearing on the state of the question. Let me quote you Charles Hodge on this. Quote, all who die in infancy are saved. The scriptures nowhere exclude any class of infants, baptized or unbaptized, born in Christian or in heathen lands, of believing or unbelieving parents, from the benefits of the redemption of Christ. So you see, the state of the question is one upon which we can agree with our evangelical paedobaptists. By evangelical, I mean they do not believe in baptismal regeneration. Well, then what about the question of original sin? Well, let's go back in church history a little while. We've mentioned the great Augustine, but unfortunately Augustine had a weakness here. He had a very strong doctrine of original sin and an equally strong view of the necessity of baptism to remove original sin. So this led him to the conclusion, logical in his mind, that all baptized dying infants are saved. Original sin has been washed away from them. But it led him to the other conclusion that if they have not been baptized, then they still have original sin, and if they die in that, they will be damned. They will go to hell. All unbaptized dying infants in Augustine's theology are lost. And if they are lost in their sins, that confirms that they were reprobate. Unbaptized infants that die in infancy go to hell. And he even says that they suffer the pain of punishment in all of their senses. Now, they suffer less than adults, he says, because adults have actual sin as well as original sin. But he says even those that die in infancy with original sin suffer in their very bodies, their senses, because they are reprobate. Suffer less, but they suffer nevertheless. Now, there are various other church fathers that taught this, Gregory Nazianzus and Gregory the Great, and Augustine probably learned this from Ambrose. Well, as church history progressed, the Catholic Church was forming, and they began to make modifications. The great Peter Lombard made some modifications, but it seems that he also basically believed that unbaptized dying infants will suffer the pains of hell. Then later in the 18th century, the Jansenists, who were almost like Protestants in Italy, also taught this view of Augustine. Horrible. In the later Middle Ages, the Catholic Church theologians began to greatly modify Augustine's theory, but not completely. They made certain modifications. For example, they came up with yet another theory very similar to Augustine's. They came up with the theory of limbo. Now, some of y'all have come from Catholic backgrounds. Some of you all I know are still in the Roman Catholic Church, whether here in person or on the tape. And you know what the doctrine of limbo is, or maybe you think you know what it is. The limbus infantum. What is that? They say that since baptism is essential for the washing away of original sin, except in a few rare cases like the so-called baptism of blood. If a martyr dies for the faith without baptism of water, his shedding of blood would be sufficient to wash away original sin. So they say a few rare examples. But they say baptism is essential for the washing away of original sin, and that's necessary before one can partake of the Mass. Therefore, it concludes unbaptized infants could not be admitted to heaven. Very recently, the Modern Catholic Dictionary has given this statement. Quote, regarding the limbo of infants, it is an article of the Catholic faith that those who die without baptism, which is infant baptism, and for whom the want of baptism has not been supplied in some other way, such as baptism of blood, they cannot enter heaven. So this was officially pronounced at the Council of Trent at the time of the Reformation. No baptism, no heaven. And they will not compromise on that. They may not compromise, but they do waver. They pronounce that it's necessary, but they won't define it in what terms limbo is. They won't say exactly what limbo is. And so maybe in your catechism you read one thing, and then a nun told you another, and then you saw Fulton J. Sheen on the television say yet another thing. What does the Catholic Church teach about the nature of limbo? That is, where dying infants that were not baptized go. Well, the Catholic Church has allowed a certain variety of opinion amongst their theologians. Some of the theologians have offered their views that say, well, it's simply a lack of the vision of God. In theology, we call that the beatific vision. They say infants don't suffer but, something positive. They suffer something negative. That is, they do not get to see God. Some of them even border on saying they go to heaven but don't get to see God. Other ones say, no, limbo is simply a little warm corner of hell. They don't suffer positive pain. They simply suffer the privation of seeing God. Other ones, such as Thomas Aquinas, even suggested that limbo is a place of happiness. Even though they don't get to see God, they don't suffer punishment because they haven't committed actual sin. It's a form of happiness. Other ones have said it's rather like the Garden of Eden before Adam fell into sin. He didn't get to see God, but he wasn't punished either. He simply had a certain amount of freedom. And still others say that it's indeed a part of hell, but most of them will say, this is the mainstream view, limbo is not heaven, it's not hell. It's a third place in the universe. And more and more of the Catholic theologians, especially since Vatican II Council, are suggesting that there might be a mysterious, unrevealed way in which God could save unbaptized, dying infants. Even Thomas Aquinas mentioned this possibility, but that hasn't been officially defined. Well, what's our view of all this? Well, to be precise, what is the Word of God's position on limbo in a third place? Well, the Bible knows of no such third place. Obviously, no purgatory, but no limbus infantum. There is no limbo. Never mentions limbo by name or by description. For example, Matthew 25:46 and Revelation 20 only mention heaven and hell as the eternal destiny of those that have died. Both of them talking about the final judgment. Especially Matthew 25:46 says some go to eternal punishment and other ones to eternal life. There is no third choice, one or the other. And the Catholic theologians are especially hard-pressed with Revelation 20:15. That Dr. Johnson preached on fairly recently. That verse says that whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That doesn't say limbo. And even the Catholic theologians will say, unbaptized dying infants are not written in the book of life. Revelation 20:15 says if they're not in the book of life, they're cast into the lake of fire. And that is frequently described in the book of Revelation as a place of torment, not a cuddly corner stuck away someplace where they simply don't see God. By the way, Revelation 22:5 also says that everybody in heaven gets to see God's face. And in a way, even those in hell get to see God's face, but they get to see his angry face. So the bottom line is the Bible does not know of any third option. If infants do not go to heaven, there is no other place for them to go except to hell. So that is the state of the question at that juncture. Well, what about the different Protestant churches? What have they said as alternatives to the Roman Catholic idea? Well, the Greek Orthodox Church actually goes back to Augustine. They teach basically, at least in some of their confessions, that there will be a pain and punishment in hell for unbaptized dying infants. Certain high church Anglicans also verge on this position, but very few of them have been brave enough to explicitly admit it. that the view of historic Lutheranism, however, is very important because that was the first major wing of the Reformation. How did they counter this view of Roman Catholicism, especially Luther, because Luther very much liked Augustine? Well, basically, Luther taught the same thing as Augustine, but he kind of felt the need to step back and say, well, I don't want to say they're going to the punishment of hell, but that is definitely what is implied in his writings as well as in their confessions, such as the Augsburg Confession. By the way, when we talk about Lutheranism here, we're only speaking of historical Lutheranism, not liberal Lutherans or what you may have heard in some Lutheran churches today. We're talking about the original Lutherans. So they basically said that they basically taught baptismal regeneration. It was necessary. Therefore, by good and necessary inference, unbaptized dying infants could not go to hell, or could not go to heaven. And since Luther didn't believe in limbo, it's only legitimate that he believed they had to go to hell. However, Luther and historic Lutherans have said, well, that's the main way that God does it. And he cherished the hope that there might be some mysterious way in which unbaptized dying infants might make it to heaven. But they didn't elucidate it, except to say that that hope could only apply to, I guess it's unbaptized infants of believing baptized parents. In other words, if it's an unbaptized infant of unbaptized, unbelieving parents, there's no hope for him at all. We can only cherish a hope for the first one. If you're into Lutheran theology, you'll follow what that logic apparently means. Well, let's go back to the Reformation. What about the other branches? Well, the Anabaptists rejected all forms of baptismal regeneration, infant baptism, and so forth. So they would teach that unbaptized infants, that has no bearing upon their eternal destiny. Baptism doesn't guarantee salvation of an infant or of an adult. And they denied infant baptism. It was Zwingli, however, that seemed to be the first to explicitly reject the idea that some will go other than to heaven. Zwingli explicitly taught that all dying infants, baptized or otherwise, will see heaven. They are all saved and elect. And increasingly, the Calvinists, the Swiss Reformers, followed him in this. Increasingly. At the beginning, some weren't as clear as others. There's some foggy statements in Calvin, for example. But increasingly, they explicitly taught that all dying infants are saved and are elect. And they turned their guns especially on the Roman Catholic view. The Second Scots Confession of 1580 says this, quote, "We abhor and detest his, the Pope's, cruel judgment against infants dying without baptism." And so they came to the truth before some of these other denominations did. Now, here we come to the next juncture of the difficulty in the question. You see, I'm going to really set you up for the difficulties of the problem before I tell you the answer. It's the way theology should be done. The next difficulty is this. Can infants believe in a saving manner? Can they have saving faith? What do these different schools say? And then we'll see what does the Word of God itself say. Well, historic Lutherans argue that saving faith is given through infant baptism, though not necessarily through adult baptism, but through infant baptism. They say that infants will be regenerated. Curiously, in Luther's larger catechism, he says, even an unbelieving Jew will be regenerated by the waters of baptism. I'm very curious. He said, well, what's their view for this? Well, said, well, infants can have faith. Not just children, but infants. Some of them appeal to 1 John 2:13. I have written to you children because you know the Father. I think that's really stretching John's meaning. I think John is speaking metaphorically as spiritual children as opposed to more mature believers that he addresses as fathers. Well, the Reformed infant baptizers frequently will say that faith might be given to infants, but it's not given through water baptism per se, but it's given through the Word of God that accompanies baptism on the pledge of the believing parents. Some of them, such as Francis Turretin, said that, well, a form of faith is given. He called it seminal faith rather than actual faith. What do you mean by that? I'll give you the words of William G.T. Shedd. Quote, "The regenerate child, youth, and man believes and repents immediately. The regenerate infant believes and repents when his faculties will admit of the exercise and manifestation of faith and repentance. In this latter instance, regeneration is potential or latent faith and regeneration." In other words, they say he's given faith in regeneration as an infant, but it's not through baptism, but it's through the Word. But it's not actual faith. It's latent faith. It's seminal faith. And later on, when the child comes to a certain age where he's capable of expressing faith, then he will have actual faith. What about the Anabaptists and the Baptists and the others? What do they say? Well, they argue, and correctly in my view, that infants are constitutionally incapable of saving faith per se. Their reasoning is very good and biblical. For example, Bible says in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, in that, we're in agreement with our Theta Baptist friends, the evangelical ones. They'll say it comes through the word, not through the waters of baptism. But we would say also that it comes by the word of God in a way that has to be mixed with understanding. What do we mean? It's not simply given by the word per se without a person understanding that. I'll use this argument. If simply reading the word of God to another person can give them faith, why don't we read the Bible in Chinese to people? Why don't we stand here and just simply read it in Greek and Hebrew? If it doesn't matter if they understand it or not, what does it matter? It does matter is the whole point. That's why the preaching of the Word of God must be in the language in which people can understand it. That's why the translation of the Word of God is that important. 1 Corinthians 14:9 says that we must understand certain things before we can say the amen of faith. Otherwise, it's an unclear sound. Although he's talking about speaking in tongues there, the biblical principle remains the same. You cannot have faith in the Word of God unless you understand what it is. So the Bible says nothing about seminal faith, but it does talk about the capacity of understanding in order to have faith. And someone will raise his hand and say, what about John the Baptist? In St. Luke 1:15, that he was filled with the Holy Ghost even from within his mother's womb? Yes, he was. He was filled with the Spirit, and it obviously means that he was regenerated, but it doesn't say that he had faith. We should not go beyond that which is written. I'm not sure that you can infer faith in the fact that he was regenerated. Secondly, while some will say, well, John is an example of being filled with the Spirit in infancy and being regenerated in infancy, I would say he's not an example, he's an exception. Because it's like God went out of his way to do this with John because he was to be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. By the way, some others will refer to Jeremiah 1:5 and Galatians 1:15-16 to say Jeremiah and Paul were also regenerated in their youth. But Jeremiah 1 explicitly says it was before God formed him in the womb that he knew him. That's not talking about regeneration, that's talking about election. And clearly, Paul wasn't regenerated in his infancy. He wasn't regenerated until he had faith in Christ later on in his adulthood, Acts chapter 9. So at the very least, the incident of John the Baptist proved that infants have the capacity for regeneration, but not necessarily for faith, as we shall see. Infants do not have the constitutional ability to believe because they don't have that constitutional ability for understanding. Now, that leads us to the next difficult question. Here we're beginning to get to breakthrough, and that's this question. When you wrestle with what happens to dying infants, very quickly a certain theory will come your way, and that's the question of, is there an age of accountability? Is there a certain age where a person passes from infancy where he's not able to have faith to an age where he is now able to have faith? Or is it simply that it's not a certain break, it's not a major jump of an age of accountability? Is this age of accountability theory a biblical concept? Obviously, the term is not used in the Bible, but is the truth to be found in the pages of Holy Writ? I believe it is. Let's turn to the Word of God through several passages. Open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 1:39. Here, God and Moses are telling the people why some would not enter the Promised Land because of the unbelief, and why other ones would be allowed to enter. It says that the adults would not be allowed to enter because of their unbelief. But verse 39 says, moreover, your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your sons, who this day have, now look at the phrase, have no knowledge of good or evil, shall enter there, and I will give it to them, and they shall possess it. The clear teaching here is that these infants, these little ones, had not come to the age where they had knowledge of either good or evil. Now notice that sounds something like back in the Garden of Eden, remember? Knowledge of good and evil. These had no knowledge, and I underscore the word knowledge. They did not have the constitutional ability to know good from evil. So they were incapable of rejecting or accepting God's word concerning the Promised Land. So because they were not able, God overlooks them and allows them to enter, but not the others. Next, turn over to the book of Jonah. One of the small books later in the Old Testament. Job chapter 4, very last verse. Talking about the city of Nineveh. God says, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? By the way, notice that compassion is tied in with whomever these people are that don't know their right hand from their left. Now, obviously, he's not talking about adults here. Adults know if they're right-handed or left-handed or possibly even ambidextrous. Everybody seems to know that. But infants don't know that yet. That's why they'll grab with one hand and another and then both or not grab at all. They don't know that yet. They're still in their infancy. And by the way, this is not simply speaking about physical hands, which hand is stronger, and there's some interesting psychological studies about that. But that's not specifically what is being addressed here. It's not simply which hand, but it's what the hands represent. Carl Kyle comments, not to be able to distinguish between the right hand and the left hand is a sign of mental infancy. Notice it says they didn't know the difference between one or the other. They didn't know certain things. They weren't able to know certain things. But what's the significance of right and left in Scripture? In Scripture, right hand always stands for good. Left hand stands for evil. You see that in Matthew 25 at the last judgment. The sheep go to the right, the goats go to the left. Turn to something even more explicit in the book of Isaiah, chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7 does have a prophecy about the Lord Jesus here, and although I won't apply this directly to him, that would really make it complicated, the principle is still in effect in verses 15 and 16. Isaiah 7, 15 and 16. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. In my opinion, that is a very explicit statement that until they reach that certain age, when they will know to choose one and the other, that person is in a certain age of unaccountability. They don't have a certain knowledge, but then they will reach a certain age in their development. Now, there's one other verse I want to direct your attention to that is rather disputed in the interpretation. Over at Romans chapter 7. The Apostle Paul says much in this context about sin and its condemnation, but then in verse 9 of Romans 7, he says something that, in my opinion, does imply a doctrine of age of accountability. Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. Now, there are basically three major interpretations of this rather paradoxical verse. The first one, it says Paul is not speaking autobiographically, but only metaphorically of all men in a general way, either historically or figuratively, and generally that's the view that the liberals will take, but some evangelicals as well. Secondly, there's the view that says Paul is speaking only of the days before his conversion when he had no conviction of sin. He was an adult, but he had no conviction of sin. And so he was alive in his own mind, and then when the commandment came, he came under conviction of sin. Generally, they say that's what happened on the road to Damascus, and then he was converted in the city of Damascus. By the way, that's the view of John Calvin. I prefer to take the third view that says this is autobiographical, but it's in keeping with Jewish terminology of the day. In other words, Paul is saying that I was once alive in one sense apart from the law, but then there was a time in my life when the commandment came to me in a special way, and that sin became alive. Well, literally, sin within me revived, and it killed me. And so, in my opinion, this is speaking about him coming of age, the age of accountability, when he was old enough to discern good and evil according to God's law. Romans 2 would talk about the heathen that don't have it written down, they have it written on their hearts. This would apply to them when they come to a certain age, and now their consciousness tells them about what their conscience tells them, but slays them once they know it. But that Paul specifically seems to be speaking in Jewish terminology of the day. In other words, Paul is speaking about his bar mitzvah here. When he became a B'nai HaTorah, in other words, a son of the law. What does that mean? Well, if you look back at some of the earliest writings of the Jews outside the scriptures, they will talk about this idea that you grow in certain stages comparable to the development of the body. For example, in the written tradition of the elders known as the Mishnah, written within about 100 years of the New Testament, it says, at 5 years old, one is fit for the scripture. At 10, for the Mishnah, that is the tradition. At 13, for the fulfilling of the commandments. So in Jewish terminology, when you reach a certain age, you take the law upon yourself. You become susceptible to the commandments. Paul says when he came to that age, the law killed him. He now knew he was in his sins. Before that, in a sense, he was alive apart from the law. Well, there are various ways of explaining this age of accountability, and we won't go into it much further. I think the key element is the word knowledge. Notice those ones in the Old Testament kept saying, know the difference between good and evil. One writer points us to James 4:17. He that knoweth to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. The implication might be that the one that doesn't know to do good, it's not sin to him because he doesn't know it. Now, I prefer to speak of an age of consciousness rather than an age of accountability, but still it's the same general concept. But infants are still an original sin, but not actual sin. Actual sin seems to require a certain amount of knowledge of which they are constitutionally incapable. The situation would be similar to the difference between sins of ignorance and sins of deliberation. Those are mentioned in Scripture. Infants are incapable of deliberation, therefore they're incapable of actual sin. We know that we go through various stages in our development. Prenatally in the womb, infancy as an infant, in childhood, adolescence, and adulthood. Where along that line is the age of accountability? It is when one leaves infancy and becomes and moves into childhood. But then someone says, that's begging the question. When is that? When is a person no longer a baby and an infant? Now, when is he now just simply a child or an adolescent? Well, the most popular view is that it's at the age of puberty, usually around 12 or 13. Other ones would say as late as 18 or 21, but I tend to put it much lower ages, even before puberty. Much more likely to be linked up with, say, the age of talking than it would be with the age of reaching puberty. Nevertheless, the scriptures seem to indicate no one age. It sort of leaves that as a flexible thing. It seems to be something that happens earlier in some than with others. And by the way, indications are some people never reach it. Those that are extremely retarded will never reach this because their minds will never reach a certain level of consciousness compatible with actual sin. And if they were to die as such, they would be included in the ranks of the dying infant. Well, we've kind of gone a little bit around. Let's answer the question. Are dying infants saved and elect? The scriptures say yes. It leaves us with that answer from several portions of the Word of God. Negatively, you could answer by saying there's no verses in the scripture that say explicitly or implicitly that dying infants are lost. By contrast, there are at least four or five that I want to share with you that not only imply it, but seem to explicitly state that dying infants are saved. First one, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is one of the key verses on the salvation of dying infants. 2 Samuel 12 speaks about the infant son of David and his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. We're told in verse 18, it says, it happened on the seventh day that the child died. Now, when you look at child, don't take that to mean infant or whatever. That's obviously an infant, and that's simply a larger child, because it says on the seventh day. So when the child dies, David stops mourning. He's encouraged by the sure hope he's going to see that child again. Look at verse 23. Now he has died. Why should I fast? Why should I mourn? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. This clearly implies not only a life after death for David and his infant son, but that they would be reunited in fellowship in that afterlife. And David said, well, while he was alive, he may have recovered. And I don't know if he would grow up and have faith in God and make it to heaven. I don't know that. Nor does any parent at the time of the infancy. But now that the child died, it's like David said, now I know he's going to the heaven that I'm going to. David knew he was on his way to heaven. So he said, I'm going to meet that child again. And he was encouraged. He stopped his fast. And he received God's comfort. He knew the baby went to heaven. Now, some critics will say, David only meant that he would join the lad in the grave, not in heaven. But how would that encourage David? How would that wipe away his tears? If anything, that would seem to encourage tears that he himself is going to die. No, that would be no encouragement. Also, contrast this incident with the death of another of David's sons, wicked Absalom, who became an adult and died in his sins. And David wept for him and sang, Absalom, Absalom, would that I died instead of you. He's mourning because he knows he'll never see his wicked son again. But look at the difference between that and here. He knew he'd never see Absalom because Absalom would go to the realm of punishment. David and his infant son would meet again in fellowship elsewhere. Another set of critics will say, well, this only applies to covenant children. Now, whatever you take that to mean, circumcision and so forth, that doesn't apply to this infant. Notice again back in verse 18, it happened on the seventh day that the child died. What's the pertinency of that? Infant boys were to be circumcised as a token of the covenant on the eighth day. It's almost like God allowed this to happen providentially as if to say, listen, if this child had died after that, someone might plead the case of covenant children. But this was not a covenant child per se. He did not have the ratification in his flesh. And so David knew that this uncircumcised baby would be assured of heaven because all dying infants, including this his own, are saved. There's another verse that is in the Old Testament that Spurgeon points us to. He's the only one in all the books I've read on this subject that appeals to this verse. You don't have to look it up, but for the record, it's Ezekiel 16:21. God is rebuking the wicked Israelites for sacrificing their children, even their infants, to the pagan god Moloch. God rebukes them and says, Listen to these very solemn words. You slaughtered my children. Very solemn words there. What Spurgeon says is the implication is that the dead children were forsaken by their parents, but not by God. Look at the personal pronoun. God says, you slaughtered not simply your children, but my children. You forsake them, but I am taking them. They are now my children. So in dying, they proved to be God's children. He took them to his arms in heaven. By the way, those four solemn words should be blazoned on the doors of every abortion mill in the country. You slaughtered my children. I want you to turn now to the New Testament for just a few minutes, to two passages in the Gospel of Matthew. First Matthew chapter 18, and then Matthew 19. Now, these two passages are very frequently confused with each other, and because of that confusion, the truth we're trying to teach this night is somehow fogged. First Matthew 18, 1 to 14 says that he called a child to himself, put him on his knee, and began to speak these words to them. First, it says he took the children up in his arms. That says nothing about their age, whether they're infants, children, conceivably even adolescents. It does say, however, in verse 2 that Jesus called them to himself. The implication is like he called their name and they came to him. It doesn't sound like they came crawling to him. It sounds more like they came walking in answer to their name. It implies, in my opinion, that they were able to recognize their names and come. They came and walked to him. But the real key is in verse 6. It says here, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me. And we've already shown that infants are incapable of faith, so these could not be infants. These had to have been something above the level of infancy. Now, I say that to say all this. Verse 14 is very frequently appealed to by those that teach the salvation of all dying infants as teaching that all infants that die in infancy will be saved. Verse 14, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. But I don't think he's talking about dying infants, but about dying young believers. He says, don't lead them astray, or it's better for you to have a millstone around your neck. He's not talking about dying infants, but about young believers. Also, verse 10 has been rather twisted by one or two exponents of this theory to say that that even teaches universal infant salvation. There are angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Some have suggested angel there refers to their departed spirits, as if the spirits of dying infants all behold the face of God. Well, that's not true. Even though infants that die do behold the face of God, the Bible never addresses them as angels. So humans don't become angels. Angels were never humans. However, there's something else that is important in this passage. Is this talking about infants or young children? My view says this is talking about children, not infants. And yet it's confused with another passage that is talking about infants. Look over in the very next chapter, in chapter 19. Verses 13 to 15, which are paralleled also in Mark and Luke, tell us about some other children. Then some children were brought to him. But notice it says the children were brought to him. The other ones came when Jesus called. This implication is almost they had to be picked up and carried to Jesus. I don't want to stress that too much, but that might be what's implied in this. They were brought to Jesus. Although this other passage cannot be used to substantiate infant salvation, this passage can be. Notice it says that they were brought to him, and then it says Jesus blessed them. I just have to say this. It says that he blessed them. It doesn't say he baptized them. There's not a drop of water in any of these verses. He blessed them. By the way, this does give us biblical precedent for the laying on of hands to bless infants at dedication. But there's no precedent that water is to be involved in any form or amount. Now, Matthew and Mark use the very same word for child here back in 18. And that word is a general word. It's the word paideia. It's a general term, kind of like in English, child. It can include anybody in adolescence, childhood, infancy. It's by far the most frequent term in the New Testament and in Greek. It tells nothing about whether they had reached an age of accountability, or whether they're in diapers, or whether they're 10 years old. However, here is the crux. Luke the physician over in his gospel, must have said the physician, may have been a pediatrician for all I know. In Luke 18:15, he uses a more precise word for child. And it's not simply paideia, it's the word brephos, which in almost all occurrences is not simply a general term for child, but a specific term for infant. This is the word he uses of John the Baptist and Jesus in Luke 1 and 2. So therefore, it seems that Luke has given that extra added touch as if to say, this passage is talking about infants. Okay, what bearing does that have? The key then is in verse 14 of Matthew 19. Jesus said, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. King James says, of such is the kingdom of heaven. Of what such? infants. Not simply ones that are brought to Jesus for blessing, but infants in general, of such as those are of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is clearly saying that infants are in a state compatible with heavenly citizenship. And if they die in that state, they go to their heavenly home. This passage cannot be taken in any other way. There is another passage two chapters on that I won't elaborate on, but it does sometimes appeal to as teaching the salvation of dying infants. Matthew 21:16. The mouths of infants and nursing babes thou hast prepared praise for thyself. Again, two other Greek words are used, but one of them clearly is talking about nursing babies. Spurgeon commented on this verse. Does not that text seem to say that in heaven there shall be perfect praise rendered to God by multitudes of cherubs who were on earth, your little ones fondled in your bosom, and then snatched away to heaven? I think he's got a point there. Well, there's some other texts that some people appeal to that I don't think that really prove their case, just like the passage in Matthew 18. But the passages that I've already appealed to here, I think that are sufficient to show that dying infants are saved. Well, there's some various problems that do arise with a universal salvation of dying infants. Some would say, well, if that's true, then what's wrong with abortion and infanticide? What's wrong with that? Shouldn't we be congratulating these people because they're sending people to heaven and guaranteeing that they're elect instead of reprobate? Weren't Herod and Pharaoh doing the right thing? Well, that seems to be a problem to them, not a problem to me. Exodus 20 says, thou shalt not murder. So although dying infants, even at the hands of abortionists, are elect, that doesn't exonerate the abortionist. It didn't exonerate Herod or Pharaoh. And so this counter-argument can't be used. If you're going to go by that counter-argument, why don't you kill adult Christians and send them to heaven too? For the simple reason God prohibits that as well. Well, there are various other problems I've mentioned in your notes, but time is short. So let me get down to the last problem, and that's this. If they are saved, how are they saved? You've already said that they don't have faith, but the scriptures say faith is necessary. That's where election solves the dilemma. And that's why, as I said at the beginning, without a firm view of unconditional election, this will remain an unsolvable dilemma for you. The golden chain of salvation applies to dying infants as well as adult elect. In other words, elect by the Father, atoned for by the Son, regenerated by the Spirit. If all dying infants are saved, as we have shown, then it is sure that they were elected to that salvation unconditionally. But again, Calvin is the only one to teach unconditional election. If you say it's election on the basis of foreseen faith, no infant would ever be saved because they don't have faith. That's why an Arminian is inconsistent to teach the salvation of dying infants, unless he also denies original sin as they do. So election is essential at that juncture. So it follows that dying infants were elected as a class. Now, underline those words, as a class. Some of them may say, well, wait a second. Adults elect are not elected as a class. Some adults are not elected, and some are. They're not elected as a class. What did we talk about last week? Unfallen angels are elected as a class. All unfallen angels are elected. All fallen angels are reprobated as a class. For God, for reasons best known to our Heavenly Father, He sovereignly chose to elect all dying infants as a class. And so he could do that and still do justice to the doctrine and his truth of election. And that's exactly what he did. For reasons that he hasn't revealed to us, God decreed to place a large number of his elect in human bodies that would die in infancy. He could have guaranteed that no infant would ever die in infancy, but he did not so decree. He chose all dying infants. He wrote their name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now you see how election is the key here. He chose them as a class. Next, in time, Christ died for all these elect people, including all dying infants. Now, that doesn't require a universal atonement, as some people have suggested. No, it just simply requires that Christ died for their original sin, as well as the actual sins of those that go past infancy. Christ did die for the elect infants that died in infancy. So Christ did die for those at that stage. They're not saved outside of Christ, but through Christ. You see, Christ did die for them, and now we come to the third stage. God sovereignly applies the blood of Christ to them in regeneration by the Spirit. The Spirit sovereignly moves like the wind, regenerating this person or that, and he regenerates those dying infants. But then again, the question, what about the need for faith? Well, there are two interesting theories on this. I'm not sure either one are correct. They're both kind of wrestling with it. J. Oliver Buswell suggested that dying infants, right before they die, are quickened and receive adult consciousness and the gift of faith, and they go into heaven like an adult. I'm not quite sure where he gets that in the scriptures. Augustus Strong said that they would be given the gift of faith immediately after death, not before. And that would happen when they first saved Christ. Well, that also has problems. In any case, even the elect infants in heaven will have faith, because all in heaven do have it because they behold the Savior. But then again, someone will say, doesn't the Scripture say that faith is necessary to enter heaven? Those verses must necessarily apply to those that have passed the age of accountability, not those that die before that. The key is regeneration before faith. In a couple of months, we're going to teach that the new birth precedes saving faith. And in that sense, it's without saving faith. If it can be like that in the order of salvation with the adults, certainly it can be like that with dying infants. Seems to me that the order is that the Spirit sovereignly applies the blood of Christ to them and gives them regeneration. How he gives them faith in heaven or in the passage to heaven has not been revealed to us, or at least not to me. But yet, the Spirit moves freely and regenerates those that God has elected. And again, that is only possible because it's unconditional. Not upon us. If we believe in order to be born again, no infant will ever be born again. But if the Spirit can sovereignly give the new birth even to an infant, that guarantees that they can be, and if they've all been chosen, they most certainly will be. Seeing like this, the salvation of dying infants is fundamentally no different than the salvation of adults. Both are saved by sovereign election, by the atonement, and by the new birth. Well, the death of an infant, therefore, just simply confirms that he is one of the elect. You ever thought about it like this? None of the reprobate will ever die in infancy. But if a person dies in infancy, that is proof that he is one of the elect. As we conclude, let me give just a couple of very practical comments. First off, obviously, many, many infants do die in our country and around the world. Something like 40,000 die within the first year after birth. But then, of course, over 1.5 million a year are killed by abortion. And then there are even more with miscarriages and so forth. And there are likely people here tonight, mothers, fathers, that are still grieving, maybe some years gone by. Maybe you're still grieving, wondering, where is my baby? Where is my infant? You see, we have not simply led you into a sentimentality and given you easy answers. We've worked through what the Scriptures say so that you will know God does say that they are with him. That when they die, the great shepherd brings his little lambs to himself. And the word of God for you is, you do not have to grieve as others grieve for those that have no hope. You have hope, a sure hope, because the word of God says so. The answer is, you will meet your infant in heaven if you are yourself a believer. That child has simply gone before it. The Bible says, of such is the kingdom of heaven. But as much as it does hurt you, you will know by faith that it is God's will is best. And he will offer you a great grace to overcome that great grief. The truth will out, and you will know that your heavenly Father knows best. You will know, for example, that that little one is better off now in heaven than he would be now if he had grown up and never believed in Christ. His destiny is sure, and that destiny is election unto glory. So if you are a grieving parent, worrying about the destiny of your child, hear the word of God. If you are a believer, you will be reunited with that child as sure as David was with his dying infant. But the last problem is, what if you are an unconverted parent and you are grieving for a lost child? The question to you is, will you meet the child that's already gone before you? You turn to Christ. So that not only will you meet your dying infant, but you will meet his Savior. He is there. Will you be there too? Come to Christ and be sure of your own election and your own salvation. I can conclude with a very short poem that kind of sums up a lot of what we sang tonight. This was an epitaph on a stone of a grave of 4 infants. Bold infidelity, turn pale and die. Beneath this stone, 4 infants' ashes lie. Say, are they lost or saved? If death's by sin, they sinned because they're here. If heaven's by works, in heaven they can't appear. Reason, ah, how depraved. Revere the sacred page, the knots untied. They died for Adam's sin. They live for Jesus died. That kind of sums it up very well. Let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, we thank you for electing a great number which no man can enumerate, but you know the number, and a large number of them are those that have died in the very earliest days of their life here on this planet. We thank you, Lord, that shows just how good and gracious you are. But Lord, we would plead on behalf of those that are grieving that you would pour out that same grace and mercy into their hearts.